I bet a whole lot of you were sitting there feeling quite happy that you hadn't been asked to read this, because it's one of these rather difficult passages with a lot of strange names. But there we are. Thank you, Erica. So we're continuing with a passage here that gives us a few glimpses of the life of the early church, and also the beginnings of what we might call organized mission. So it's the early church and it's the early mission. Because until now, until this point, the gospel had spread fairly haphazardly. Sometimes it was spread through persecution, remember? And Paul was one of the instigators of that persecution. A few times it spread through God's direct intervention. He told Philip to go and meet the Ethiopian eunuch, and he told Peter to go and visit Cornelius. But here, in the second part of this passage, we see the first proper mission movement, if you like, the way we understand it, people being sent by their church to go and preach the gospel in a new area. That hadn't happened before. But before we get there, let's have a quick look at the local church here in Antioch, which is where that arrow is pointing. It was probably, we can't be sure, probably the first proper church established outside of Israel. It very quickly became a center for mission and for the church in general. It's still one of the seven headquarters of the Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox Church. And you may remember that was where the followers, believers, disciples were first called Christians. That was in Antioch. And you may remember that Paul and Barnabas were the pastors there. But not the only ones, because Luke actually mentions that there were five leaders in this church: Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul, or Paul. I just think it's kind of interesting that they're not actually called pastors. It doesn't say they had five pastors. They had prophets and teachers. Church leaders in the New Testament are actually very rarely referred to as pastors. There are a few places, and sometimes it comes up as a verb where the church leaders are told to shepherd. Pastor just means shepherd. So there are places where the church leaders are asked to shepherd the congregation, i.e., look after the spiritual needs of the church, make sure the congregation gets fed what they need to grow. But Luke tells us there were prophets and teachers, because being a shepherd, if you like, looking after the spiritual health of the church does involve listening to God so that you can give God's perspective on things that are happening either in the church or in the world. And that is what a prophet does. And it does involve teaching the church the unchanging truths of the Word of God, and especially the gospel about King Jesus, making sure that the church knows what it is we're doing, who we're following. That's the job of the teacher. So prophets and teachers, quite an important role in the church. And you may notice that there are five of them. If you hadn't noticed, you can count. I've put them in blue, so you can see. Because the traditional system that most of us are kind of used to, where the church has one pastor, one vicar, if you're Anglican, or one priest, if you're Catholic, isn't actually very biblical. It's very widespread. Most denominations seem to practice it nowadays, but it's not how the early church was governed. The early church was always governed by a plurality of leaders, often referred to as elders. That seems to be the most common term. Why? Well, because they would have different callings, different giftings. Paul and Barnabas were obviously quite different in character and personalities. So I don't know how important this is, but I think it is a good reminder to us that one person isn't likely to be able to provide all the teaching, all the guidance, all the nurture that one local church requires. So I think the fact that there were several people involved is kind of quite important. And as you may be aware, I don't do everything in this church anyway. So we kind of, even if we only have one pastor, other people are involved in leading the church and providing the spiritual nurture as well. So they had five prophets and teachers. But there might be something else worth noticing here. You may not have picked up on it, but this leadership group here, they're actually very cosmopolitan, international, if you like. Because we've got Barnabas, who's from Cyprus. We've got Paul, who's from Tarsus in today's Turkey. Then we have Simeon, who's called Niger or Niger. So he was almost certainly a black African. We don't know where from, it doesn't tell us. But he was almost certainly from further down than this map can indicate. And we have Lucius from Cyrene, which is in North Africa. Again, maybe not black, but almost certainly not as white as I am. I mean, I'm Scandinavian, I'm about as white as they come. But Lucius would not have been pale like me. And he was also probably Gentile. Some people have speculated that Lucius and Luke, who wrote the Gospel and Acts, is the same person. There's no real evidence for it, but the names could be the same in just different forms. We don't know. But he's almost certainly not Jewish. He has a Gentile name and he comes from a Gentile part of the world. And they have Manain, or Menachem, as he would have been in Hebrew. He was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, which is very interesting. Herod is a bit confusing. There are several Herods in the New Testament, because just like, I mean, how many King George have you had? How many King Williams have you had? How many royal names tend to be repeated? So there are several Herods. So this Herod that Manain was brought up with, he was the son of Christmas Herod and the uncle of the Herod who had James executed last week, if you remember. So this Herod that Manain was brought up with, he was the one that ruled in Galilee during Jesus' arrest and trial. So he was involved in the trial of Jesus. He was also the one, by the way, who executed John the Baptist. So I wonder what he would have thought about the fact that his foster brother, Manain, grew up and became a leader in this new movement of Christians. Very different paths there. Reminds us that even if people grow up together, you can never predict quite which way they're going to go. So the church was very multinational from the very beginning. And here is the quote from Revelation 7 again that was also quoted at the end of the music video we watched. There before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language. And that should be reflected in the church here on earth, which is why I'm very excited to be part of this church where we are quite multi-ethnic. We're not quite representing every part of the world yet, but I'm sure we'll get there. Gavin Calver, who is the director of Evangelical Alliance, he tells a story. It's a few years ago now, but he says, I once went for a curry with 22 men from my church, aged between 16 and 80, and from 15 different ethnic backgrounds. And during a conversation with a waiter, he said to me, you must be from a church, because no other group in our community could bring such a diverse group for dinner. And I thought, yeah, that is what the gospel is all about. I think that must have been in London, but there we are. The church is multi-ethnic and multicultural, but it might not have happened. Because you remember, the first church in Jerusalem, they were quite slow on the uptake, shall we say. They would struggle to come to terms with the idea that us Gentiles, non-Jews, were also meant to be included, that the gospel was actually for all of us. And despite Jesus' words, they hadn't realized that they were supposed to take the message to the ends of the earth, even though he tells them both at the end of Matthew's gospel and at the beginning of Acts, to the ends of the earth. It took them a while to understand that. Maybe not surprising, it had never been done before. Because Israel as a nation in the Old Testament, they were never told to take their faith to other nations, because that stage was a preparation stage for the coming of the Messiah. So this is new. But Jesus made it very clear that we were supposed to take the gospel everywhere, to the ends of the earth. And if you think back a few more weeks to the Sunday when we talked about Saul's conversion, when he went from being a persecutor to a preacher, Jesus had actually told, well, he told him through Ananias that he was Jesus' chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and to their kings. So from the very moment of Paul's conversion, he had been told that he was going to be a preacher to Gentiles and kings. He might have thought that he was fulfilling that by teaching Gentile converts in Antioch, but no, God had bigger plans for him. God was going to send him much further afield. But as I said, it was a new concept. So the Holy Spirit had to tell them that this is what was supposed to happen. So during a prayer meeting, a worship time, the Holy Spirit suddenly speaks to them and says, set apart from me, Barnabas and Saul, for this work. Which kind of reminds us that as a church, we have to be open to listen to the Holy Spirit. When we come together to pray, we do often just pray for things, pray for world peace, pray for our outreach, pray for people that need a particular touch, healing or strength or whatever, which is great. We should be doing that. Please come to the prayer meetings and join in with that. But it might also be good to try and listen sometimes to see if God has something specific he wants to say. We're not very good at that. It's not part of our tradition, but it's something we might have to learn. And also interestingly, this young church in Antioch, they were obviously quite happy to dispense of the two most gifted and experienced leaders, because they had several leaders and the church was growing in faith, so there were others coming up. Which reminds us again, we mustn't as a church rely on just one or two leaders, however gifted they are. Because one or two people cannot provide all the nurture the church needs. And if nothing else, just remember, if there is a sudden outburst of severe persecution against the church, who are they going to arrest first? Me. So you can't just rely on the pastor. Any outbreak of persecution and the leaders are the first to go. So there have to be other people being prepared to listen and to lead as well, if necessary. Anyway, Paul and Barnabas are commissioned by the church and they're sent out and they decide to take along this young guy called John Mark. We have actually encountered him before when Peter was released miraculously from prison. He went to the house of John Mark's mother Mary in Jerusalem. So she was obviously hosting, possibly leading one of the house churches, if you like, in Jerusalem. He's also probably the cousin of Barnabas, according to Colossians 4:10, which might be why he followed Paul and Barnabas from Jerusalem. And he's almost certainly the author of the Gospel of Mark. So quite a significant person, you'd think. But in this passage, he's just a missionary apprentice and a failure at that. Because in the very next verse, after the ones that Erica read, he gives up and goes back home. He couldn't take the pressure. Maybe he got homesick. Maybe he was too young. We don't know. But on this, his first chance to kind of get out and about and be involved in ministry, he failed. Which it's kind of an interesting thing to notice, because if he is the author of the Gospel of Mark, well, God obviously rehabilitated him. A failure does not disqualify you from mission or ministry permanently. We all fail in various ways. John Mark failed, but God still used him. So don't give up. Even if you feel you've failed in one way or another, there's always grace. God can still use you, whatever's going on. So there we are. But that's kind of, that comes later. Off they go, sail off to the island of Cyprus, which wasn't too far. And it was also Barnabas' home country. So maybe a natural starting point. Might have solved the problem of accommodation as well, because he had family there, obviously. So off they go, and they start the way Paul almost always starts, by preaching in the synagogues, sharing the gospel with the Jews, telling them that the Messiah that you've been waiting for has arrived, and it's Jesus. And then they start including Gentiles, because obviously that was part of the plan all along. They move on to Paphos, which at that time was the capital. It isn't anymore. It's still one of the airports on Cyprus. I've actually flown into Paphos airport. But back then, it was the capital. So that's where the Roman proconsul lived. He was, according to Luke, an intelligent man, because he wanted to hear about the gospel. But he had this advisor, who did not want them to hear about the gospel, Elymas, the Jewish magician, which should be a contradiction in terms. But as we know, just because you have the label Jewish or Christian or Muslim or whatever, it doesn't necessarily mean that you actually practice what your faith tells you to practice. So yeah, Elymas is not happy because, well, he's got a position of power here, and he might lose it if the proconsul kind of starts believing something different. And there's obviously something more going on here, because Paul calls him a child of the devil. He's an enemy of the truth, an enemy of God. Not only because he's opposing the gospel here and now in this passage, but also by being a magician and a false prophet. That isn't really compatible with worshipping the God of Israel. So he's obviously turned away from the truth even before the gospel preachers arrived. And he is opposed because he is, well, batting for the wrong side. Which reminds me that we are involved in a spiritual battle. There are forces that oppose us. Satan and his minions, both humans and non-human, will do anything they can to stop other people from hearing the gospel. They can use money, they can use political drama, they can use sexual temptation, arrogance or pride or fear or power. All these things, whatever it takes to stop the gospel from spreading to more people, whether it's using it to keep non-believers away from the preachers of the gospel, or making us, as potential preachers of the gospel, less willing or able to get through. I mean, if he can incapacitate us through those things, I mean, all the better. Satan will do whatever it takes to stop the gospel from spreading. And we have to be aware of that. And we have to remember what Paul says later on in Ephesians. We're not fighting against humans. Elymas may have been an enemy, but it was the enemy, Satan, that was fighting through this magician. The main enemy was Satan, not Elymas. So we're not fighting against humans. We're not fighting against flesh and blood. We're fighting against Satan. And we have to take a stand against his schemes, as Paul does in this passage here. Very drastic action. Oh, let's go back from that one. Strikes the magician with blindness. Which is kind of interesting, because Paul would have known what that would feel like, because that's exactly what happened to Paul when he first met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And I wonder if Paul was kind of hoping that maybe this magician, Elymas, would have the same experience, struck by blindness through the power of God. Maybe he would also then realize that Jesus is the king, that Jesus has the true power, and believe like Paul did. We don't know what happened to this sorcerer, but we do know that the proconsul believed. He was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. He was amazed by the power of the gospel, which is also something we might do well to remember, that the gospel isn't just words. It isn't just a matter of persuading people that here is the truth and you just look at these good arguments here and then you'll be convinced. It works for some people, not for everybody. Sometimes the power of a changed life, the testimony of a changed life, healings, miracles, don't happen very often, maybe. Maybe we should ask for them more often than we have faith for. But even if it's a simple thing as somebody turning away from an addiction, that is still a testimony to the power of God and may speak much more strongly than any beautiful arguments that I can come up with up here. The gospel is the power of God, and people shouldn't just have to take our word for it. They should see it in action. So this is a very promising beginning to this missionary journey. And it illustrates what we actually see throughout the book of Acts and throughout church history for the last 2,000 years. Many people will believe the gospel when they hear it. Many people will oppose the gospel when they hear it. And we'll have more conflict in next week's passage in chapter 14. But for now, let's remember, we mustn't be ashamed of the gospel. We mustn't be ashamed of the gospel. We mustn't be afraid of confrontation. Because the gospel is the power of God, but it's not always palatable. Not everybody wants it. And the message about the risen, the crucified and risen Savior, as Paul says, is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. Our message isn't necessarily compatible with the culture around us. We have a message that it's really good news, but it requires repentance and faith. So it isn't always acceptable to everybody. And of course, Satan hates it. The very idea that sinful human beings can be forgiven and accepted into the kingdom of God as beloved children of the Heavenly Father purely because of the blood of Jesus. Satan hates that idea. He cannot bear it. He will fight against it with everything he's got. But to us, it's the power of God. It's a beautiful message. And it's what we celebrate every time we take communion, which, of course, is what's hiding under this cloth here that Maddie asked about. Every time we take communion, we rejoice and celebrate at this amazing news. That thanks to the blood of Jesus, we can be forgiven. We can be adopted into the family of God. So we're going to proceed to do that. First, let's sing. We sang this song last time we had communion as well, but it goes very well with this message, and it's a video. So just let's stand together and sing together to proclaim this truth before we take communion together.